So then I'm reading from the sheet from 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14 to chapter 4 verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe.
Well, as Simon said, we're continuing our series, Leaders Who Changed the World. And I'm sure Margaret Thatcher or any other leader would tell us that the first thing a leader needs to do is to be clear about what they're trying to achieve. As the Apostle Paul writes to his protege Timothy in this letter, he makes very clear what the goal is for the church. It's there in the first paragraph on the sheet there that we've just looked at, and we looked at it as well last week. Let me just read the first few lines. Paul writes to Timothy, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you with these instructions, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." The role of the church, that is, not the buildings, but the community of believers, the role of the church is to uphold the truth of the Christian message, displaying it through our every action and our every interaction. The church isn't just the repository for the saved, the bucket into which freshly caught converts are tossed. No, it is itself a beacon to salvation. Like the church in the Western world today, the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was under pressure from an aggressively non-Christian society. It was divided and struggling amongst itself. And Paul's concern is for the health of the church, not just for the church's own sake, but for the sake of the gospel, that the church should display the truth to the watching world around it. And before I get into the details of this week's verses, let me just speak to you directly. If you're here at this lunchtime and you wouldn't call yourself a committed Christian, maybe you've been invited along by a colleague and you're intrigued about Christianity, but you regard yourself as just an observer. Well, can I encourage you to weigh up what genuine Christianity looks like? Compare the quality of the lives of the Christians you know in our relationships, our integrity, our joy, with those from other religions and none. If we're living consistently with what we say we believe, you should find truth in us that you won't find anywhere else. That's a provocative statement, I know, and maybe you want to discuss it with me afterwards. But Paul's aim for the church in Ephesus, his aim for our church today, is that we display the truth about Jesus Christ. And the first thing he goes on to say in chapter 4 is what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean getting out of the world. In fact, those who try to be better Christians by withdrawing from the world end up abandoning the faith altogether. That's what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4 there, the second main paragraph on the sheet. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. We often assume that there are two basic alternatives as Christians in a non-Christian world. I've summarised them there on the sheet under the first heading. The first is worldliness. That is, as we become aware of how different Christian teaching is on life, we just give in to the world. We end up being just like the culture around us. Over time, we accommodate to the patterns and preferences of society. We begin by tolerating and then adopting the idols, the false gods of those around us, turning the good things of this world, things like money and sex and so on, into false gods. That's what's been happening in the church in the Western world over the last 50 years or so, I think. But it's easy to react to that ungodly worldliness by lurching to the opposite alternative, which is asceticism, that is getting out of the world, withdrawing. And that seems to have been a particular danger in Ephesus as Paul is writing to Timothy. Some of the church leaders there seem to have been saying that if you want to be a real Christian, you won't get married and you'll keep away from certain foods and so on. They seem to want to shut themselves off from the ungodliness of the world by denying some of the things that non-Christians around them enjoyed. And that's been a common reaction among zealous Christians down through the ages. It's partly what lies behind the idea of priestly celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church. And in some evangelical circles, it's been thought that if you're really keen, you'll be single for the Lord. Likewise, there have been groups in the church who have said that we must abstain from certain foods. There's a thriving Christian vegetarian scene, for example. Or they've overemphasized the importance of fasting. Now, that's not to say that every Christian should get married. In fact, Paul writes to the more worldly church in Corinth that he wishes everyone was single, as he was. It doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't fast or choose their diet carefully. But the error of asceticism is in turning it into a test of orthodoxy. If you're really committed to God, if you're really keen, you won't ... What is it for us, I wonder? Real Christians don't have televisions. Real Christians don't go to football matches or the cinema or nightclubs. Once a housemate of mine begs me, if my mum calls, don't tell her I've gone clubbing, she said. Oh, and there's another one. Real Christians don't house share with members of the opposite sex. And what about this one? What about this one? Real Christians don't work in the city. Real Christians are church workers. Or failing that, they work for the NHS or for a charity or their teachers. Now, none of those are bad things, are they? They might be right and wise, but when they become a test of orthodoxy, a means of judging who's really keen, well, that's when they're turning into asceticism. Do you see that they establish a sort of spiritual elite, the ordinary Christians and then the real keenies? And this kind of thinking actually draws us away from the genuine faith. Paul's got some surprisingly strong words to say about it. Those who are teaching these things are abandoning the faith, following deceiving spirits, the teachings of demons. It's hard to know exactly what he means by the seared consciences. In verse 2, he might just mean that their consciences have been numbed. But I wonder whether he means that those arguing for withdrawal from the world are actually those with very guilty secrets about their own worldly sins. We might think of Cardinal Keith O'Brien, who had strong things to say about ungodly sexuality, but then he was forced to admit that he had himself been guilty of inappropriate sexual conduct. There have been similar examples among televangelists and others in the past. Laying heavy burdens on people to withdraw from the world because they feel such shame at their own secret sin, the hypocrisy of the seared conscience. But why is asceticism not the right response to worldliness? It seems so obvious, doesn't it? If the world around us is ungodly, we should flee from it as far as possible. But asceticism means calling good things God created bad. That's what verse 4 says. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The language there echoes what we're told right back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now that refers, of course, to everything before the corruption of the fall, and the good things that God created are to be used wisely and not abused. I think that's what verse 5 means. We're to receive things with right understanding from the Word and with dependence on God in prayer. But you see that whereas worldliness makes good things into gods, asceticism calls good things bad, and neither is right. We must receive good things with thanksgiving. Paul says that twice, doesn't he, in verses 3 and 4. When we bow our heads to give thanks before a meal, it's not an empty ritual. It's reminding ourselves that God has given us good things to enjoy. They're not idols, false gods to be worshipped. No, they're given by the genuine Creator God. But neither are they evil. They're good things from God, and so we give thanks for them. And we shouldn't just give thanks at mealtimes for food. What about when our payslip arrives? What about giving thanks for all God's good things, for sex, for all sorts of other things? We don't have to choose between worldliness and asceticism. There is another way, and that's the one that Paul goes on to describe. It's the way of godliness. Godliness. He says, display the truth, not through getting out of the world, but through godliness. And godliness is the idea that's at the heart of the final paragraph there. You can see it particularly in verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. That word godliness is an unusual word in the Bible, but it appears a number of times in 1 Timothy. It means a sort of visible outward piety, what we sometimes call witness, the visible distinctive living of Christians in a non-Christian world. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 2, where we were told to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's there as well towards the beginning of today's passage in chapter 3, verse 16, as Paul refers to the mystery of godliness. That verse helps us understand what it means. You see, the mystery of godliness is a man, Jesus Christ, the one who appeared in the flesh, mixing with tax collectors and sinners, not staying in ascetic withdrawal from the world. And in the same way, the church is to be engaged in the world, showing its godliness in everyday situations. And so that makes sense, doesn't it, of how the warning against asceticism fits in with the overall role of the church in displaying the truth. You see, we might picture the Christian life like a boxing match. We're neither to give in to the opposition, to sort of roll over, that's worldliness, but neither should we get out, run away from the fight, that's asceticism. Instead, Paul says, we're to train ourselves for godliness, staying in the fight, displaying gospel fitness to the watching crowd. That's the challenge. Not giving in, not getting out, but taking the hard path of staying in the ring and fighting the good fight of the Christian faith. It means not just being different to those around us, but being seen to be different. That's what will save and change the world. That's the hard fight of Christian godliness. And as Christians working in the city of London in the early 21st century, we are right in the thick of it. Paul is talking in the first instance to Timothy as a church leader. That's clear, I think, in verse 6. He says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. The role of a godly church leader is to point out wrong teaching, such as asceticism, rather than himself laying unchristian burdens on people. We'll see too next week, as this same section of 1 Timothy continues, that the role of the church leader is also to model the godly life. Surprisingly, part of the way to oppose false teaching is through godly living. So we were asking the question last week, weren't we, of how our leaders match up. Let me ask you again today, is this what your pastors are like? Not just teaching truth positively, but also negatively pointing out error. Training themselves for godliness. Paul will tell Timothy next week, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Pray for your leaders. I hope you do. They have a key role to play in saving and changing the world as they take care of God's church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Ask them how they're doing. Encourage them to spend time on their personal devotions, their prayer lives, their study. Take on practical tasks to free your leaders up for study and preaching. Affirm their teaching, not just when they tell witty anecdotes, but when they give you meaty ideas to chew on and digest. Follow up with questions. Whenever I'm asked a difficult question about something I've been teaching, it always provokes me to prepare a bit harder next time. Now, Paul is talking first here to Timothy, but I think what he says about godliness can be applied more generally to the whole church, to every Christian. Let's pick it up in verse 8. He says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. The main ideas in 1 Timothy are marked out by three trustworthy sayings like this. In chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. At the start of chapter 3, if anyone wants to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. And then Paul adds here that this trustworthy saying deserves full acceptance. Well, that phrase could be translated, deserves all acceptance. The word full there is the same word that's translated all in verses 8 and 10. One Bible version puts it like this: the saying is trustworthy and everyone should accept it. In other words, we should all be training ourselves for godliness. Are you doing that? Let's just think about what training looks like. The word that's used there has the same root as our word, gym. And I know many of you will know what going to the gym involves, even if I don't. It requires discipline, doesn't it? And repetition. We don't usually see the fruits immediately, but we know that we're training so that we have the fitness when it's needed. If life is like a boxing ring, we're like boxers going to their training camps in preparation for a big fight. Each repetition in the gym may not feel that profitable in itself, but when we're challenged in the ring, we'll discover whether we're fit enough. Maybe you've trained, not for boxing maybe, but for a 10K or a triathlon or something else. How dedicated was your training? Did you see the benefit of it? And here's the question. What would it look like? What would it look like if your training for godliness was as disciplined, as regular, as sacrificial? Or maybe you've never trained in the athletic sense, but I bet you've trained for your career. We've all trained for exams, haven't we? And many of us for professional qualifications. Those hours of hard revision, rehearsing memory tests, doing practice papers, and you discovered the benefits of that training, or discovered that you should have done more, when you entered the exam hall or the interview room. And again, what would it look like if your training for godliness was as disciplined, as regular, as sacrificial? Being a Christian in the city today is like being in a spiritual boxing ring. Don't give in. Don't get out. But stay in and stand firm. How's the training going? Paul tells Timothy where to find the diet for his training in verse 6. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Are you seeking out nourishing teaching in your own times of personal Bible study, good Christian books, sermons, Bible studies at your church? Or are you grazing on spiritual junk food? What Paul calls in verse 7, godless myths and old wives' tales. They may seem appealing, but Paul calls them teachings of demons. Over time, like spiritual Morgan Spurlocks, we find that our souls are rotting away. You will not find an athlete in training who feeds themselves on junk food. What's the teaching like at your church? Just like the training of an athlete, training for godliness is hard work. The alarm will go off in the morning and we won't feel like training. We'll finish a training session wondering whether it did us any good. But like those hours of repetitions in the gym, our hours of feeding from the nourishing truths of Scripture, the hard yards of training for godliness, will pay dividends when we're in the ring. When we're in the pub on Friday night, when everyone's jockeying for their share of the bonus pool or to keep their jobs in the next round of redundancies. Train yourself to be godly, says Paul. And he tells us in the last few verses why it's all worth it. Verse 8. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. You see, to us, the way of godliness looks like the way of death, doesn't it? That's what it feels like. To us, life feels like staying in bed rather than dragging ourselves out to read our Bibles or to go off to church or to a prayer meeting. Life feels like going along with the fun of the godless people around us. Life feels like following our hearts. But no, that's the way of death. Godliness is the way of life. Jesus showed that, didn't he? When he followed the godly path to the cross and then rose again to eternal life. Godliness shows that we're enjoying real life, spiritual life, both now and for the age to come. And the reason for that is in the last verse there on the sheet. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. That is why we labour and strive. The word translated strive there is the one we get agonise from. It's worth agonising for godliness, because we have hoped in the living God. It's not our godliness that saves us. It's because we have life in the living God that we display that then in the hard path of godliness. If there's no God, well then godliness would itself indeed be futile. We might as well indulge our passions. The dead religion of asceticism just denies the world for no reason. But we follow a living God who promises life for all who believe. That's why it's worth training ourselves for godliness. Are you doing that? And again, as we close, for any here who are not yet committed to the Christian way, maybe Christianity looks like death to you. All you can think of are the things that it would mean giving up. But we have placed our hope in the living God, the one who gives true life, which is worked out in godliness. So again, will you look at the quality of the lives of the Christians you know? Do they look dead or alive? Come and find the truth that is upheld, that is displayed by genuine Christians and genuine church. Let's stop there and pray, shall we? Verse 16, again, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, and so on. We thank you, our Father God, that the mystery of godliness is the man Jesus Christ, who went before us, following the hard path, not giving in to the world, not getting out of the world, being accused of mixing with tax collectors and sinners, and yet enjoying real life, rising from the dead to eternal life. We pray, our Father, that we will fix our hope on that same life that we're convinced comes from you, the living God. Please train us in godliness, we pray, so that the watching world will see that astonishing difference of those who follow the way of life, the way of godliness. We pray, our Father, for any among us today who are not yet persuaded that this is the way of life, that you are the living God, the Saviour. Please, Father, will they see the quality of our lives, and especially of Jesus Christ, and come to follow him too. In Jesus' name we pray, and to his glory. Amen.